One day, very early in his earthly ministry, Jesus was standing on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd was pressing against him, wanting to hear what he had to say. He stepped into a boat nearby, belonging to a man named Simon, and asked him to put the boat out from shore a little bit. Standing there in the boat, Jesus spoke to the crowd that had gathered to hear him. When he was done speaking, he told the owner of the boat to put out into the deep and let down his nets for a catch. Simon replied that they had toiled all night and caught nothing. But then he seemingly stopped himself in mid-sentence. Nevertheless, he continued, "At your word, I will let down the net." And when they did so, they caught so many fish that their net was breaking. Indeed, Simon had to call out for another boat to come and help, and they filled both boats with so many fish that both these boats began to sink. And when Simon saw these things, he fell down at the knees of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But Jesus told Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." With that, Simon, who was also called Peter, left his boats and his business and followed Jesus. This morning, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. And while we call it a book, it's really, of course, a letter. Simon Peter wrote it some years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, at a time when Christians living north of the Mediterranean were beginning to feel the pinch of persecution. As we saw last time, Peter begins his letter in the customary fashion of the day by introducing himself first before identifying his intended audience. He describes himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and identifies his audience according to where they live. Yet even in this simple introduction, Peter begins to express a theological perspective that will encourage believers in every age. You know, like the Jews of old, we Christians are all, in a manner of speaking, pilgrims of the dispersion, being set apart from this fallen world by our faith in the one true God. Much as our forerunners in faith wandered in the wilderness on the way to their own promised land, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And therefore, we pass through this life as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We sojourn through this world as strangers in a strange land. But here's the thing, we are not mere wanderers. As Christians, we have been called into the service of our Savior to take our part in the mission of God, that all the world would know Him, love Him, trust Him, and follow Him. But a Christian life well lived is often going to draw a measure of resentment and rejection from some of the lost souls around us. Because our values and standards differ from those of the world, this creates an opportunity for both testimony and testing, for both witness and warfare. When the resentment and rejection of lost souls begins to hurt, and it does, Peter wants us to know, to remember, that God knew this was going to happen from the very beginning. And He chose us from the very beginning by His grace, not because we earned it. And the beauty of that is, we never have to worry that we're not going to measure up, because it's not about that. He chose us for His own reasons. And He has a purpose for our life, even in our suffering. He knew that a life of obedience would lead to conflict within us, as well as with those who prefer to go their own way. He understands our struggle, He feels our sacrifice, and as we suffer, it brings us into fellowship with Christ in His suffering. So Peter prays that God's grace and peace would be ours in abundance, that we might endure the trials of the Christian life with dignity and determination. Which brings us to the material for our study this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, having identified himself and described his intended recipients, Peter now begins the heart of his letter. And as we read this first verse and that body of the letter, it reads to me as a call to praise God for the many things that He's done to bless those of us who have put our faith in Jesus. Blessed be, he begins, or as it says in the NIV, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is that some even call this, the next few verses here, Peter's doxology. But what is a doxology, you might ask? Well, the word doxology comes from the ancient Greek doxa, meaning glory, and logia, meaning saying. So a doxology is something people say or perhaps sing to bring glory to God. In practice, a doxology is just a short hymn of praises to God, often added to the end of a time of worship. When I was young, I recall that we sang a classic doxology in church every week. It was part of the liturgy that Lutherans followed in their services, and I'm sure it's true of other denominations as well. We've done it here from time to time over the years, and it's quite familiar in wider Christian circles. Many of you might remember it from your own experience. I won't attempt to sing it here today, even though it would be suitable as a chant, but these are the words. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Yes. Those are the words of a familiar doxology, but it's not the only doxology there is. You could say the angels sang a doxology to Jesus at the time of His birth. And the people sang a doxology to Jesus at the point of His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Even in the Old Testament, you'll find, for example, that the Psalms are full of doxologies. But I've always found it interesting, if not a bit confusing, that the words for blessing and praising are often used interchangeably. Now, that's simple enough when we speak about praising God for the blessings that He's given us, as it does in the NIV. But here in the New King James, Peter is asking us to bless God for the blessings that He's given us. And it got me to thinking, how do we bless God? How do we bless God in our lives, and what is it that we can do to make God feel blessed? Well, I submit that we bless God by bearing His image well to the onlooking world, as modeled by Jesus, as inspired by the Spirit, and as informed by His Word. We bless God by being willing to surrender our personal desires and set aside what we might prefer in order to do and be seen doing the will of God in our lives. We bless God by being available to serve and willing to follow His leading. We bless God by being willing to suffer the ridicule and derision of skeptics and critics while standing up for the faith and living faithfully in this fallen world. We bless God when we care for the needs of our neighbors without condition or complaint. We bless God by not being afraid and not worrying about tomorrow, by being secure in our salvation and trusting God for His protection, His direction, and His affection. So Peter calls on his readers to join him in bringing praises to God, describing Him not as Almighty God or Creator God, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, any of these appellations would be suitable in referring to our God, but Peter's actually embracing his readers in their common faith by warmly referring to the relational aspects of our loving God. Just to point out that in Old Testament times, it was fairly unusual to hear God referred to as Father. But now, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is an intimacy to the relationship that is inherently comforting. Jesus, who walked among us, stands as the sole mediator between God and man. So when God looks upon us, He sees us through the lens of His Son. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us by faith, so that by faith we might become children of God and call Him Father. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He taught them to pray to our Father. And now, by referring to Jesus as our Lord, Peter reminds his readers that they share a common faith and kinship with God. And that, in turn, should be an enormous encouragement to all of us, especially when our flesh and the weight of the world are dragging us down. This is our God and Father, who has called us out of the darkness according to His abundant mercy. We didn't earn it, we don't deserve it, but He gave it to us freely. Mankind rejected Him, but He pursued us. We sinned against Him, but He forgave us. By faith in Jesus, we receive the forgiveness that He offers according to His abundant mercy, and thus we have good reason to praise God. For He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, to be begotten again is not only hard to say, it is also a single compound word in the Greek, the way Peter uses it here. But elsewhere in Scripture, it's more common to see it broken down into two separate words. But either way, it still conveys the idea of being born again. And of course, that's the exact idea that Jesus described to Nicodemus back in John 3, verse 3, when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We have new birth into a living hope. As it was with Nicodemus, all believers are born again the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And with that new birth comes a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as one writer put it, this is not merely a fond hope, the kind we cherish because it's so fragile, nor is it a hope against hope, because we don't really expect what we hope for. Instead, it's a hope for the future that we can firmly hold here in the present because it is anchored in the past. It's not wishful thinking, but a confident expectation of future blessing based upon facts and promises. It's a living hope based on the facts of his resurrection from the dead, guaranteed to us by the promises of a faithful God. Because he is our living Savior, having defeated death, we have a living hope, a hope we can dream on, a hope we can count on, and a hope that cannot be taken away. Before we were redeemed, we had no hope beyond the grave. And that's an uncomfortable truth I'm obliged to share whenever we perform a memorial service. But having come to saving faith in Jesus, we who are believers have a living hope, the hope of eternal life in his presence. F.B. Meyer called it the living link between our present and our future. The link, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Now, I think most of you probably know that a man writing a will can make a gift of his bounty to any person. But only his children are entitled to an inheritance based simply on the nature of their relationship. Even so, in this life, a child can sometimes be cut off from the inheritance they might otherwise be entitled to. And in my experience, there are certainly times where that seems perfectly just and proper. Yes, it's true that Proverbs 13:22 teaches that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But God has also said, honor your father and mother. Now, I've seen a disturbing number of cases where, like the prodigal son, the kids don't even wait for the parents to die before treating the estate as if it were their own. Just so, there are times when parents squander generational wealth in their own lifetime and leave nothing for their kids or grandkids. Sometimes the value of an earthly inheritance can drop drastically due to changes in market conditions. A major medical problem or perhaps a lawsuit, even from a simple accident, can bankrupt a large estate fairly quickly. So it is that while an earthly inheritance is never certain, we have an inheritance reserved in heaven. And because it's in heaven, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. When Jesus was teaching his followers to love people more than things, he said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. You see, Jesus understands that when sin entered the world, it ushered in all kinds of corruption, both in the mechanisms of creation and in the hearts of mankind. I'm convinced that originally the lion was supposed to lie down with the lamb, and Cain was supposed to love his brother. But sin changed all that. And now moths eat garments both fine and thrifty, and rust will foul a sword just as well as a plowshare. And that's why Jesus taught his followers to lay up treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It seems, to one extent or another, we are all known by where we put our treasure and what we put our hope in. The lesson for us is that as Christians, we put our hope in Jesus. And by faith, we know that we'll be in heaven for eternity, just as our heart is there with him already. We know that the material things in this life, including money and all that it can buy, are passing away. So we know it makes no sense to put our hope in such things. And then, even as we suffer in this life, we can know that those things are passing away too. So it makes no sense to be obsessed with them or anxious about them. I believe it's an old Persian saying that was coined, "This too shall pass." It was believed to have been conceived as a saying that would be suitable for all occasions. And for the most part, that might be a truism here in this fallen world. But as it concerns the treasure of our salvation, it will never perish, spoil, or fade away because it's reserved for us in heaven. For you, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here Peter's telling his readers that not only is our inheritance secure in heaven, but that we too are kept by the power of God through faith. By his faithfulness, Jesus made our eternal salvation possible, and by faith in Jesus, we have that living hope in a living Savior. Now, by the power of God, our salvation is kept secure. And if you want to know how secure, the Greek word that Peter uses here for kept means to keep with a garrison. So God's not kidding around here. Yet for centuries, Christians have debated amongst themselves whether sin can cause a believer to lose their salvation. But in John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus spoke about us as the sheep of his flock, saying, "I give them life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul assured us, just as he was persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Were it otherwise, I began to wonder if our only rational hope might be that once saved, we might fall over dead before we sin again. But it doesn't work that way, because once again, we have a living hope in a living Savior. And we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we can't lose our faith because faith itself is a gift from God. We can share it with others, but when we do, it doesn't diminish, it multiplies. We can draw on our faith as we engage in spiritual warfare in this life, but rather than dissipate, it often just grows stronger. Faith is our steadfast trust in our steadfast God who is faithful even when we aren't. No one can break in and steal it. Moth and rust cannot destroy it. And sin itself will not invalidate it. But if, having come to saving faith, we lay it down, walk away, and renounce it, what then? To be honest, I'm not sure. I mean, my theology says once saved, always saved. And yet Scripture says every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, I honestly can't say exactly what that means. And I haven't read anybody who has confidently suggested that they figured that out either. But I certainly don't want to test God on this subject. We cannot plumb the depths of his love. But it causes me to wonder, would the God who gave us our own free choice ever force even salvation upon an unwilling soul? Would a soul ever be kept against his will? Some would say yes. Yes, that any faith in Jesus, however momentary or fleeting, is enough to assure our salvation. Others would say that believers must persevere in faith or be left behind. Some say a man who walks away from his faith was never a believer to begin with. But I cannot judge the heart of a man, so that would be above my pay grade. John 5:24 teaches that by faith in Jesus, we have eternal life, not only as a future promise, but as a present possession. Indeed, it continues, whoever hears and believes has passed over from death to life. Yeah, but does that road run in both directions? Can you deliberately cross back over from life to death? By your own personal choice? I've had friends who claim to have done that very thing. Peter tells us that we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So those who renounce their faith and their salvation may well be in peril. And that truth is ready to be revealed in the last time. If you believe in Jesus, you have a living hope and a living Savior, and your eternal life is therefore assured. No one can take away your inheritance. No one can declare you ineligible for salvation. As William MacDonald explained, in this life, an heir may die before an inheritance is divided. But the same grace that preserves our heavenly inheritance preserves us as heirs to enjoy it. God's election of his own people can never be frustrated. Those who were chosen in eternity past are saved in time, that is here and now, and kept for eternity to come. So the believer in Jesus Christ is eternally secure. But there appears to be a human side to this as well as a divine side to eternal security. We are kept by the power of God. That's the divine side of our salvation, but it's kept through faith. And that implies that we have a role in that process. Now, that doesn't mean that a person is saved only as long as they persist in faith. Yet saving faith does always seem to have that quality of permanence. Personally, I just thank God that it's not the amount or quality of our faith that saves us. Instead, it is the object of our faith that saves us. For even a weak faith in our strong Savior will always be enough. So we never need to doubt or worry. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, this is why we gather every Sunday and lift our voices to sing praises to God. Because in this we greatly rejoice. We rejoice at the reality of our salvation, both now and in eternity. Of course, God does not promise to save us from all the troubles we might encounter in this life. Peter acknowledges right here that now, for a little while, his first readers have been grieved by various trials. And while he doesn't elaborate exactly on what those trials were, we're all grieved by various trials in this life. But I think what he's trying to get us to focus on is that from a heavenly perspective, these things are going to grieve us for but a little while. And we can greatly rejoice because we know that God has a purpose in it. That's what he means, I think, when he says, if need be. God has deemed it necessary that our faith be purified in the fire of adversity. And that means that suffering is part of the Christian life that cannot be avoided. Many people seem to think that it's God's job to keep bad things from happening in our life. And people who harbor those expectations are frequently disappointed. But Peter wants us to understand that the love of Jesus isn't an insurance policy that shields us from suffering in this life. On the contrary, faith in Jesus can at times cause suffering to come into our life. For example, God calls us to rise above the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, knowing full well that it's not always easy or convenient to do. Surely you know that in doing God's will in this life, we can find it to be downright distressing at times. And it only gets harder when we struggle to do the right thing while others mock us for our hypocrisy. But it's not hypocrisy when we admit we're sinners and fall on the mercy of God. And it's not hypocrisy when we confess our sins, get back on our feet, and try again. As believers, we need to stay focused on the truth that others cannot see. That even in our struggles, God is about the business of preparing us for eternal life in His eternal kingdom. As Warren Wiersbe explained, nobody yet knows all that awaits us in heaven, but this much we do know. Life is like a school in which God trains us for our future ministry in eternity. And this explains why God allows trials in our life. He doesn't cause trials to bring us grief, but He can use them as tools and textbooks in the school of Christian experience. And how we respond to the various trials in our life can be a testimony to unbelievers, for you can greatly rejoice, even in your suffering, knowing as we do, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whether He intends it or merely allows it, God uses the trials in our life to test the reality of our faith and to purify it for His praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, is finally revealed to everyone in the last days. And what's that going to look like? We've already been told. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is vindication, isn't it? For it is to God's glory that our sufferings are neither fruitless nor purposeless. But for now, we walk by faith and not by sight. And we put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, verses 8 and 9, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Unbelievers might mock our faith in Jesus because He can't be seen. But when Thomas insisted on seeing Jesus before he would believe, Jesus said, Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Our faith is based on substantial evidence. And while we have not seen him, we love him because he first loved us. It has been said that in this life, seeing is believing, but for Christians, the opposite is often true. For us, we believe first and then we see. Because as faith begins to reveal all the ways that God has intervened throughout our lives to bring us to saving faith, we see his hand. And we see all the ways that the Holy Spirit has intervened to strengthen and confirm our faith over time. Because we have believed, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. Now, if you're listening to this message today and you have not yet believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, I urge you to do so right now, even in the stillness of your heart. Believing by faith that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, then do as Peter did on the shore of that lake, far away and long ago. Fall down at the knees of Jesus. Admit that you are unworthy. Put your faith in him and follow him. Stop trying to earn your salvation and instead put your faith in the finished work of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that embracing salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is a simple thing, so simple that a child can do it. But as we get older, Lord, that simple faith can be complicated by our own desire to earn it in our own strength and in our own way. So we pray you would help us to lay hold of our salvation and learn to appreciate the beauty of its simplicity. Help us to stand firm in our faith, undaunted by the trials that come our way, knowing that our earthly sufferings will not last forever, but your love for us will. We thank you that while we were yet lost sinners, Christ died for us. So we pray, Lord, that you help us to be grateful in the midst of trials, knowing that you can use our trials in this life to refine our faith and bring us into fellowship with Christ as he suffered for us. And we pray that we might bless you, Lord, by bearing your image well and setting aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. Help us instead to run with endurance the race that is set before us and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who, for the sake of love, suffered far more than we will ever know. Keep us close, Lord, that we might follow you more closely. And as we embrace our living hope in the face of trouble, let our joy bring you glory, even as you use it to draw others to their own salvation. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.